The Bible is full of stories, captivating stories that grapple with our minds and captures our hearts, comforting stories that ease our anxiousness, calms our spirits, inspiring story that embarks hope and invigorate aspiration. They are also ridiculous stories. Ridiculous because they are of the most unusual circumstance, with the most improbable characters, doing the most unimaginable things, with the most unexplainable results. They are miraculous stories. Miraculous because they are irrational by human understanding, illogical by rational thoughts, incomprehensible, possible only as divine intervention. Their lies is fictionality. Yet, these are not imaginary mythical tales. Sometimes I abhor calling them Bible stories. They are not stories, made up, fabricated narratives by some playwright. The Bible is, in a sense, a history book, in that it documents true historic events of real people. They are eyewitness accounts of actual episodes of events that people lived through. However outrageous, howbeit extraordinary, they are real events, real people. Throughout this series, we've already looked at three of these accounts of people who went through the most miraculous circumstance. And through them, we clearly see again and again how the Lord accompanied them amidst their difficulties. We began with the life of Joseph, his journey to Egypt, yet how the Lord was with him in every peak and valley. And then we looked at Hannah, her immense pain with years of barrenness, but how the Lord heard her cries and in his perfect timing provided a son. Last week, we came to the account of Ruth, her unparalleled faith on a God she learned to trust that ultimately planted the seed that brought forth generation of kings. Tonight, we come to another life narrative. One of a peasant teenage girl out in a village of insignificance. Her unplanned pregnancy was troubled with shame and scornful eyes. Yet, it turned into one of the most celebrated birth story in all of human history. Tonight, we come to the birth story of our Lord Jesus, the familiar story we all know so well. Year after year, we have come to know the lyrics of the songs that we sing. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. And then we called, come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes. But Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. When we think about Christmas, that is the picture that usually comes into our mind. A night of serenity with the newborn baby Jesus quietly sleeping in the manger. Mary and Joseph at the side looking down at this wonderful miracle. Sheep and cattle scattered around the manger. Shepherds by the side with the magi and the gifts of gold, myrrh, and frankincense. But that is quite the opposite to what actually happened. In fact, we can take all of our contemporary Christmas tradition and throw them out the window. That night in Bethlehem, as retold by the gospel writer Luke, there were no Christmas trees, there were no jolly old Saint Nick, there were no gifts, It was not even December 25th. Not even the wise men from the east were there that night when Jesus was born. At Bethlehem, it was neither still nor quiet. The first Christmas was shadowed with tension and anxiety. It was chaotic with uncertainties, restless with fear. From the unsettling news of Mary's virgin conception, to the troublesome journey to Bethlehem, and then to the urgent overnight escape to Egypt, the birth story of the Son of God was the drastic contrast to calmness and serenity. As Philip Yancey puts it, it seems that God arranged the most humiliating circumstances possible for his entrance, as if to avoid any charge of favoritism. But before all that takes place, before the stage is set for the salvation plan of God to unfold for all humankind, a simple conversation between an angel and a young girl would shape the things to come. Tonight we come to the account where Angel Gabriel brings the news to Mary of her coming, miraculous conception of Jesus. And we will see that Mary consciously and willingly made a decision that completely and forever altered her life. But we ultimately ask the question, why would Mary agree to do what God asked of her? If you know the story, you're already thinking, you already know it. Mary agreed to something, but why? Why would she agree to what God is asking of her? What is it that Mary understands that we don't? To make her response quite natural for her, but seems so outrageous for us. And as we unpack this narrative from Luke, we will see that it is between the tension of the unknowns we witness faith. It is amidst the chaos of unexpectedness that we experience joy. It is under the weight of worries we receive peace. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 26 to 27. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Our stage opens with the angel Gabriel sent by God to bring a message. 6 months ago, God also sent Gabriel to an old couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth with a message from God that God has set in motion the plan that will change all of history. From that incident, 6 months had passed, and now Gabriel is in a town called Nazareth, where a young girl named Mary, who is engaged to a man named Joseph. Now, I want to focus on three things from this verse. Well, there's a lot more that we can focus on, but only three. The first thing is, Luke makes every effort to avert any confusion or mistaken identity when naming the characters of this narrative. The names Joseph and Mary are common names in first century Judea, very common. However, to have a young girl named Mary from Nazareth, which is a small town of less than 2,000 people at that time, who is engaged to a man named Joseph. Now that narrows down the possibilities of different Marys and different Joseph, right? Second is the fact that Mary is a virgin and engaged, right? Historic cultural context revealed to us that Mary would be around 12 to 15 years of age. You say 12? In Jewish tradition, a girl was considered of marriageable age upon reaching physical maturity. And generally, that is marked by her first menstrual cycle. Now you can tell me when that is. The Talmud is basically a collection of commentaries of Jewish laws, mention 12 as the age of maturity. It's called the Bat Mitzvah. The Bat Mitzvah. They go for a celebration. So does the boys, also at age 12. And that is called Bar Mitzvah. And at that age, after the ceremony, they are deemed responsible for their own action and capable of marriage. Now, this is also in line with Roman laws at the time. Roman laws says that you are of marriageable age at 12. Okay, so nothing extraordinary here. And then there's the influence of the practical consideration, family arrangements. All of that points to an age that range from anywhere as young as 12 to around somewhere around 16. That's the range that Mary should be in. So let's take a conservative guess. We take it right in the middle and say Mary is 14. All right. I don't know what you were doing at the age of 14. I'm surely wasn't ready to be a parent at the age of 14. On a side note, how old would Joseph be? Okay, we said 12 is the age of maturity, but Joseph is not 12. For Jewish boys, typically they get married a little bit later, maybe in the later teenage years or the early 20s, as they are expected to be more established and capable of providing for a family. 12, you're not capable. Maybe a little bit older, maybe early 20s. Definitely not in the 40s. All right. So that's about the virgin engaged part. Second thing about the virgin engaged part. Scripture describes Mary as engaged. Other translation use the word, the translation we read is betrothed. Now we have quite a different understanding of the word nowadays. When you get engaged, that has basically zero legal arrangements. Right? But back in that day, back in the Jewish days, when you're betrothed, when you're engaged, oh yeah, there are a lot of legal arrangements in there. Usually also tied with financial arrangements. Betrothed couples are promised to each other, but they do not live together nor consummate the relationship. At the end of the betrothal period, they would be formally married and the woman would move in with her new husband. Now, Mary is betrothed but not married. That means she has never been intimate with any man, hence a virgin. Now, being betrothed also means she cannot have any intimate relationship with any man, because that will be equivalent to breaking the arrangement. And according to Jewish custom, that is punishable by stoning to death. Okay, so that's the second thing. The third thing, the last point I want to draw attention to on this verse, is on Joseph. Luke makes a deliberate note which house Joseph is from. Now, this is a little different from what we read in the Old Testament. Usually, when the Old Testament describe people, they describe them with tribes. Like Saul, the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. Or we have David, son of Jesse, of the tribe of Judah. But here, Luke purposely writes Joseph of the house of David. Not mentioning about the tribe, but the house. Okay. For now, let's just make a simple mental note of that, and we'll come back to this later. So let's keep on reading. What did the angel Gabriel said to Mary? And he, Gabriel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this may be. "An angelic being suddenly appeared before you, disrupting you from whatever you were doing." That is always scary. I've always wondered, what is the least scariest way for Gabriel to appear before Mary? Because no matter how it is, something appearing before you is scary. Could Gabriel be just sitting here and just, I don't know. Use your imagination how that works. And I don't think any of us have met an angel. At least not have one appeared before you. So hence it is no surprise that Mary is troubled, perplexed, disturbed. I've also wondered, what does an angel look like? somehow I got a feeling that angel looks a lot like us, because Mary is not taken by the angel's appearance, only by the words that he said. That means the appearance is not that scary. But the words that the angel Gabriel said worries her. So what exactly did Gabriel said? What does it mean that she is the favored one and that God is with her? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Now Gabriel continues. Gabriel didn't answer any of that, but Gabriel just continues. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and all his kingdom there will be no end." In all honesty, if I was Mary hearing those words, likely I would have stopped listening after he said, "You were conceived." What do you mean I was conceived? I wouldn't conceive. There's no way for me to conceive. There's no way for Mary to conceive a baby if she is and to remain a virgin. There's no 21st century technology, no IVF, no artificial insemination. There's only one way to get a baby, and she hasn't done that, and she's not about to do it. How is she going to conceive? That's why her immediate response is, "How is this possible? How can this be? I am still a virgin." Well, I do think Mary did listen to the rest of the angel's words. For us, those words might seem strange and foreign. But for Mary, those words would have resonated in her head from stories she heard again and again since she was a little girl. They were almost like echoes that reverberate, like highlighted words that floats amidst the ocean of scriptures in their head, giving shapes and forms to stories of the one they have been anticipating, hoping, longing for as a people. But this is not just any ordinary baby. Gabriel is describing the one who will grow inside her womb. So who is this baby? It's coming back to the words of the angel Gabriel. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Now I said these are echoes of scriptures that Mary would have in her mind. What are those scriptures? The first one we read is from 2 Samuel 7. This is during the height of David's reign as king, when David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. This section from 2 Samuel is the response that the Lord gives to David. So this is God speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. So we go to 2 Samuel. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This coming offspring of David will be given the throne of David, will be secured forever. "I will be his father, and he will be my son." And this is the scripture that's flowing in Mary's mind. Hints, floating words that pops up in her head. Another passage, Isaiah chapter 9. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Also from Isaiah, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall be called his name Emmanuel. A virgin shall conceive. Mary might be thinking, oh, I'm a virgin. What a coincidence. Gabriel said the baby will be a boy. And where do you name him? Jesus. Oh, Jesus is Yahshua. Yahshua saves in Greek. Emmanuel, God with us. That's close enough. Oh, and what do you know? Joseph is a descendant of David. He is from the house of David. Oh, another coincidence. Wow, how cool is that? Mary likely understood these references and their implications. In a short pair of phrases, Gabriel is telling Mary she will give birth to God incarnate, the Savior promised by prophecy. As Mary hears the word of Gabriel, all these phrases of the much anticipated saving one, the one who will sit on the throne of David, his rule and peace will never end. The virgin will give birth to a son, and we will call him Emmanuel, God with us. You shall name him Jesus. This is the fulfillment of the long-awaited Messiah, the one all of Israel has been waiting for, longing for since exile. The hope that they cling on to is not in vain, because at this moment, the Lord is fulfilling his promise that was made long ago from the words of the prophets. Just as long ago, the Lord heard the cries of their ancestor in Egypt and sent Moses to deliver them from slavery. The Lord hears their cry from the oppression of the Romans and sends the promised one to deliver them once again. However, little did Mary know, God's plan is much greater than what she had anticipated and hoped for. They are hoping for a Savior to bring them out of the Romans' rule. But God's plan of salvation and reconciliation is not only for the house of Jacob, but it is in fact for all creations. But there is still one question, a practical question. How? How is God going to bring this about? How am I to have a son when I'm not married and still a virgin? How can this be? Verse 35. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, Mary probably has a lot of questions in her mind. How being the biggest one? But then all the different things start coming about. Does knowing how the baby will come ease any of her worries? No. None of the implications and concerns that flash through her mind are resolved. None of the foreseeable and unimaginable burdens she will face are set at peace by the words of Gabriel. Mary can visualize how lonely this pregnancy will be. She will be the talk of town, an unmarried girl who is now pregnant. She will be the talk of town. She will be the disgrace of the family. How is Joseph going to react to this? But before Mary can comprehend all the thoughts that's racing through her head, Gabriel continues. "And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Surely, it is not until Gabriel broke the news of Elizabeth's pregnancy that Mary knew about it. Elizabeth was hiding. Scripture was deliberate about that when you go home and read the scripture again. Elizabeth was hiding from her pregnancy, so Mary did not know about it. And I think it gave Mary great comfort hearing those words. Because the angel is not giving empty talk here. Things have already been set in motion. God has already began his work. It is only now that she, Mary, come into the picture. Under the grand scheme of things, she is but one piece of the puzzle. It may be a very important piece, but nonetheless, no more important, no less insignificant. Sometimes I wonder, how long did it take Mary for her to give an answer? When we read the scripture, we just go from verse to verse to verse. But if we imagine the story unfolding in real time before our eyes, did Mary have to think through all the possibility before she can give an answer to Gabriel? Did she rehearse every answer to every question? You and I, we might do a risk analysis. We might do mock scenarios assessment. We think through all the different possibilities before jumping into the water. I don't think Mary did any of that. I believe Mary didn't need to. Scripture just said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your words." And the angel departed from her. It seems like it was just complete submission, total walk of faith. There were no answers to any of the questions she has in her head. Gabriel did not promise her this journey will be a pleasant experience. Yet, even with all these questions still lingering and unanswered in her mind, Mary still commit to what God is asking of her. Knowing the unimaginable difficulties ahead, she still willingly step into this. Upon preparing for this sermon, I come back to some of the books that I've read, especially on the birth of Jesus. And one of these books is by Philip Yancey. It's the book, The Jesus I Never Knew. Yancey's reflection, in my opinion, is one of the best I've read, and I want to share a snippet of it with you. And hopefully we get some more insights into what Mary was really thinking. The Virgin Mary, though whose parenthood was unplanned, had a different response. She heard the angel out, pondered the repercussions, and replied, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Often a work of God comes with two edges, great joy and great pain. And in that matter-of-fact response, Mary embraced both. She was the first person to accept Jesus on his own terms, regardless of the personal cost. For us, we hear the word, "the Lord is with us," as a blessing we receive during benediction. For Mary, "the Lord is with us" is the reality she lives in. What sets Mary apart from us is her understanding of "the Lord is with us." The words of Gabriel are not a news report of what is to unfold. They are proofs. Proofs that the Lord is here, working in our midst. Even when we don't see, when we don't notice him working. The Lord is here with us. He is working in us, through us. The Lord is here with us. It's the reality we live in. The Lord is with us. It's the reality we live in. Before the angel Gabriel appeared before Mary, God has already been working when Elizabeth conceived. The words of Gabriel are proofs of God. They are evidence of his faithfulness and promise. And if the Lord has always been in control of everything that has happened, how is he not going to be in control of all that will happen? And if that is the underlying premise, then why should I not trust him that he will complete what he said he will do? Yes, there are clearly difficulties ahead, but all of that does not hinder my submission to the will of God. He is the Lord. I am but a servant girl. He is the Lord, the Creator God, the one who freed us from the land of slavery. He is the Lord. He is the I Am. The Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. It is the way we see the world. The Lord is with us. This is the only way we ought to see the world. The Lord is with us. This must be the way we comprehend reality. And this is why the only reply, the only logical reply, is here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your words. Last Friday night, I was at my children's Christmas concert. At the beginning of the concert, a short video was shown to a group of kids, role-playing angels in heaven, an imaginary scene of a conversation between numerous angels and God prior to the Christmas story. It was a sweet and cute, but it also reminded me of a poem by John Milton. If you're familiar, Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained, by John Milton, where he makes heaven and hell the central focus of history, and earth a battleground of their clashes. And that is one perspective of the Christmas narrative we tend to forget. But in critical, in steering us in the correct perspective of understanding Mary's response. The creator of the heaven and universe that span thousands of light years. The cosmic designer and engineer who set in place all the galaxies and the nebulas, the wormholes and the black holes. The invisible God who exists outside of time and space decides to step out of all that is infinite and confine himself into the physical. Out of all the thousands of millions of stars and galaxies, he chose one tiny dull planet from an insignificant part of the universe. And on that tiny little world, he demonstrated what is love. Sometimes I try to write good, but I cannot write better than Yancy. So I will just let him speak to you. As a Christian, I believe that we live in parallel worlds. One world consists of hills and lakes and barns and politicians and shepherds watching their flocks by night. The other consists of angels and sinister forces, and somewhere out there, places called heaven and hell. One night in the cold, in the dark, among the wrinkled hills of Bethlehem, those two worlds came together at a dramatic point of intersection. God, who knows no before or after, entered time and space. God, who knows no boundaries, took on the shocking confines of a baby's skin, the omnibus constraint of mortality. Could it be true, this Bethlehem story of a creator descending to be born on one small planet? If so, it is a story like no other. Little wonder, a choir of angels broke out in spontaneous song, disturbing not only a few shepherds, but the entire universe. And that should also be our response, our appropriate response, to join in with that choir of angels that appeared before the shepherds that night, giving praise and glory to God Almighty. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Can I ask you to rise with me? Sputter in a word of prayer. Oh, Jesus. We just describe what you have done. And all we can say is thank you. Thank you for demonstrating what it is to love something so insignificant. In the vast expanse of the universe, Lord, you chose this tiny little planet of this group of little things called human. And you came down into our midst, lived among us, walked among us, demonstrated what it means to love. And on that night in Bethlehem, you confined yourself into what we cannot comprehend. May you receive all the glory and praise and honor, because you deserve to be praised.